Please open your heart for the prayer of illumination. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The first scripture reading is John 2:19-21, page 93 in your pew Bible. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The word of the Lord.
And our second scripture reading is found in the Old Testament. It's the book of 1 Kings. We're going to be reading chapters 5, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. I have to admit that when I found out I was preaching on this passage, I got pretty excited, not because I was super familiar with this passage, but just the opposite, that this is a passage that I was not super familiar with. I've never been a full-time pastor of a church, but I've been in a regular preaching ministry over the last 20 years, filling in for congregations here and there. And even on that limited basis, I've found passages that there are ones that I've preached on more than once. So I get very excited when I find passages that not only have I never preached on or teached on, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this. So I got excited about it. So listen to the word of God. Now King Hiram of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend to David. Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, had given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord said to my father David, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Now, the remainder of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7 is the building of this temple. It goes into great detail of what it looks like and everything that went in to the making of it. And we pick up at chapter 8 after the temple had been complete. And it says, "Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the peoples of the earth assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels were in the tent, the priests and the Levites who brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were there with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord to its place, in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." That's the word of the Lord. So one of the most magical places I've ever been to is my wife Lindsay's Aunt Mary Lee and Uncle Richard's house in Chilliwack, B.C. The house itself was nestled up above the Chilliwack River, up a long graveled road, and it was just nestled in the mountains. That as you went out there and you sat outside the house, you were surrounded by mountains all around. It was just a place of God's beauty. It was a place of beauty and of peace. And we would go there, and it would be a time of rest and relaxation and fun. Lindsay's uncle would often have pale ales from Old Yale Brewing, and we would relax at their house waiting for maybe a soup that he'd made or the cooking of a fish that he'd caught from the river below. And while we were waiting for the food to be made, Lindsay's Aunt Mary Lee would take our kids to our art studio, where she would paint with them and show us what she'd been painting recently. Or maybe we would go down the graveled road and visit their neighbors who had a llama farm and a furniture place. We would see their handcrafted furniture and pet the animals. And the house itself was magical. It wasn't just a house. It was actually a converted barn. Now, if you were to imagine a barn in your mind, that's what you're seeing right now, is your stereotypical barn. It opened into a snug and rustic kitchen and a dining room that flowed into a sitting room. Now, there were books nestled in every corner and stairs that led to what was once probably a place to store hay. And this is where their bedroom was, and a sitting area for watching TV. And off that common area, there was a deck where in the summers we would sit out in the evenings and have appetizers or dinner. And then the art studio itself was separate from the house and was something that they built later so that Mary Lee could have a place devoted to making beautiful, beautiful things. And Lindsay's Uncle Richard actually did all of this work himself. And it was a labor of love that extended to everyone who entered into that house. It was a sanctuary. It was a tabernacle. It was a place of peace and love. But not all good things last forever. Sometime during COVID, and I think this was during the same time that we had the major floods that affected the Nooksack region and much of Whatcom County, affected their homes as well. I mentioned that it was nestled in the hillside of the mountains, and above their home was provincial lands, and the rain caused the earth to shift, and the hillside slid into their home. They were safe, and they were able to recover most of their stuff, but there would be no recovery of their home. They would never be able to live there again. And I know personally I'm saddened that I never got to see the house again. Thankfully, they already had plans to move into a townhouse in the town of Chilliwack proper. They weren't dependent on the house to live out the rest of their days. But it was a loss all the same. It was a magical place, and it was gone. We didn't even get to say goodbye. Earlier this year, Lindsay's Uncle Richard died. And so this summer, her Aunt Mary Lee honored his memory by having a celebration of life at her new home. She opened her home to family and friends to celebrate and remember Richard. It was during the summer, so we were able to have it both inside and out. And scattered around the house was various mementos from his life. You could walk around and look at various picture books. You could read articles that he'd written for newspapers. You could pick up sailing magazines that he had edited. But my favorite things to look at were the history of that barn, the history of that house. There was photo albums of the process of both making the house and the art studio. And there was also an article he'd written for a magazine or maybe it was a newspaper that filled in a lot of details about this place. About stuff that maybe I've been told before, but it just hadn't registered. That the barn itself actually wasn't original to its location. That Richard actually saw it one day and decided he wanted to buy it and convert it into a home. So he had just enough money to purchase this barn. Next thing was a place to put this barn, and by happenstance, he was able to find some beautiful land nestled in the mountains above the river. And next, what he did was remarkable, especially if you've ever set foot in this house. He moved the barn from its original location to its new location. And he did this by moving the pieces one piece at a time. So he disassembled it one piece at a time, labeled what the piece was, took it to the new location, reassembled the barn, and then converted it into a remodeled home. Now, the story itself is remarkable, but for those who had been to the house, who knew Richard and Mary Lee, it represented more. That, yeah, the house was magical. Yes, the land was magical. But that magic, in large part, came from who Richard and Mary Lee were and are as people. They were the ones that made the place special. And this last week, as I spent time with this passage, I couldn't help but keep going back to this barn. The book of 1 Kings devotes an enormous amount of space and time describing the building of this temple. And if I'm being perfectly honest, if you were to go read those three chapters, it gets a bit tedious to read. It goes into a lot of details that I keep asking myself, do I really need to know this? But the building of the temple has meaning because of what it represents and because who lived in it. That the temple was more than just a temple. It was a house for the name of God. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, be with us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, our passage today comes from the book of 1 Kings. That combined with 2 Kings, these two books tell the story of the fall of the Israelite and Judean monarchies. They tell a, quite frankly, a tragic tale. It begins as a united monarchy under the reign of Solomon that was the envy of the world. And by the end of it, it splinters and falls. Israel splits into two nations, and it ends with the exile of Israel by Assyria and of Judah by Babylon. This is not a book of happy endings. But it begins on a very high note. The first four chapters are a sequel to the books of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of David and his rise to power. It tells of how he unified Israel and led the people to global prominence. But all things can't last forever, and 1 Kings begins with the end of his life. It sparks a crisis of leadership. Who will lead after David is gone? And David himself guides the succession to his son Solomon. Upon his deathbed, he charges Solomon to live and act according to the Torah of Moses. That is, to be a man of God and to lead Israel to be the people of God, fulfilling the righteous requirements of God. And once Solomon is established as king, we learn what type of king Solomon was. He was described as modest, but had a special divine wisdom. He specifically asked God for wisdom, and God provided. And it's here where we hear the famous story of two women who come before Solomon, both claiming to be the mother of a baby. Solomon, as the story goes, ponders this a bit, and he comes back to the two women and comes up with some judgment. Let's cut the baby in two. One half for each woman. One of the women says, "Yes, this is a great idea. This is completely fair. We'll each get one half." The other woman says, "No, do not do that. Give the child to the other woman." And with this answer, Solomon deems her to be the mother because no mother would allow their baby to be cut in two. And this is an example is given of the type of wisdom that Solomon had, that people came to him with all sorts of problems. And Solomon would rule in justice and wisdom and fairness. But he's portrayed also as more than just an outstanding individual. He's described as a capable administrator. He surrounds himself with exceptional people who could get stuff done. So with an exceptional person and an exceptional staff, Israel grew in power and were the envy of the nations. They were at peace and at rest. And with a kingdom at peace, Solomon has a new goal. Build a house for the name of the Lord his God. It was something his father David had wanted to do, but couldn't do so. God disallowed David from doing this because of all of the warfare David conducted in his lifetime. But now that there was peace on every side, Solomon takes it upon himself to build this house for the name of the Lord his God. And the story of the building of the temple is a massive piece of the Solomon story. It actually accounts for more than a third of the Solomon episodes in the book of Kings. It describes not only its planning, but its decoration. It's embedded with speeches and prayers and blessing. It goes into excruciating details about all of the finer nuances of what goes into this temple. It may not be the most exciting thing to read, but the sheer volume of details drives home a big point. This temple is really important. That near 2025, we live in a digital age. Storage is cheap. Last night, our son, Max, went to homecoming. And like so many parents, we went down with him to Zwanich Park, where he met his friends that he was going to the dinner with and to the dance with. And We took lots of pictures, lots and lots and lots of pictures. That when we were driving home, Lindsay mentioned that she took over 100 photos. And I didn't even like blink at this. It was like, well, yeah, I mean, that's whatever, that's fine. And I began thinking about this. I mean, this is a far cry from 30 years ago when I was attending homecoming dances. We took maybe 10 at the most, somewhere between 5 and 10. Because film was expensive. I mean, you had to buy the film, then you had to pay to get it developed. But nowadays, your phone can store tens and thousands of photos. And you know what? The bad ones are easy to delete. I think on the drive home, she probably, which is maybe 7 minutes, deleted maybe 50 of them. It was fine. Storage is cheap. But they had even less space for words then. It wasn't easy to write all of this. It wasn't easy to find paper. So to devote so much of a story to an architectural brief is telling. It was important, this building. And that brings us to 1 Kings 8, the passage I read earlier. The temple is finished, and Solomon holds his ribbon-cutting ceremony. He gathers all of the elders of Israel, all of the heads of the tribes, all of the leaders of the ancestral homes, and they take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to the center of the temple, the holy place of the temple. Now this Ark of the Covenant, it's a mysterious feature of the Old Testament. It begins in the wilderness in the days of Moses. It moves into the promised land in the days of Joshua. It travels with this portable sanctuary in the time of Judges. And eventually David brings this Ark into Jerusalem. And the Ark itself is said to be this wooden chest overlaid with gold. And inside the chest were the tablets of the law of Moses that Moses brought down from Sinai. And they believed that the ark was symbolic of God's throne. It represented God's presence on earth. And by moving the ark into the temple, Solomon symbolically unites Israel's worship into a single location. God is no longer Does this work? No? There we go. Okay, speak into this one. So the center, the construction of this temple and the movement of the temple then culminates in prayer. Solomon prays, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." This prayer is a simple prayer, isn't it? Solomon declares that he has built a house where God can dwell forever. Great. Many young families kind of spend some of their early life speaking of finding their forever house. Solomon built God his forever house. But when you step back a bit, the prayer gets a bit odd. Now, the first movie I ever remember loving was the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in the beginning of this movie, the famous archaeologist, Indiana Jones, and we, the movie watchers, learn that there's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, and a long time ago it went missing, but now the Nazis were close to finding it. And if they find it, they believe that they would be able to harness and use the very power of God. So Indiana Jones wants to find it before the Nazis find it. Now, the basic plot point of it, though, is true. The Ark actually is missing. We don't know where it is. This is based on reality. That strangely, the Ark of the Covenant, this piece that is so center to the beginning of the Bible, that represents so much about who Israel is, now finally comes and finds a home, is never spoken of again. It just completely drops and disappears from the narrative. We spend so much time speaking of something only for it to be dropped once it hits the climax. Now, this could indicate that those ancient Israelites just had silly and unsophisticated ideas about God. It could indicate that they were naive enough to believe that God needed a house and God would take up residence there. But I don't think they were silly or naive in any way, shape, or form. I think there's a lot more to that. It was supposed to be a place for the name of God. A name is often shorthand for a person. Today I'm filling in for Seth. If I were to say the name Seth Thomas, many of you would associate that name with a deeper meaning. It would be more than just two words. His name would represent to you who he is to this congregation, who he is in your life. And this temple served as a monument to who God is and who God was to his people. Earlier, I told you about Richard and Mary Lee's barn. The barn is no longer there, but it looms large in my memory. The temple Solomon built was eventually destroyed, but it looms large in the collective memory of the Jewish people. Yes, Richard and Mary Lee's barn was magical, but it was magical because it was tied to who they were and are as people. It represented something about their character and personhood. And the temple served as a magnificent and wonderful reminder of the centrality of God in the life of people. That if you were to turn back the pages of your Bible a few pages, you'd get to the book of Joshua, and you would read this story of how Israel crossed into the land of Israel from the land of Egypt. They came to the banks of the Jordan River and needed to cross that river. As the story goes, the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and stood in front of the people, and under God's instruction, dipped the ark into the edge of the water, which causes the waters to part. The people then crossed through on dry land. And once they were across, God told Joshua to take one person from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were to go back into the dry land, and they were each to find a stone. And they were to carry this stone to their new home. And they were to keep the stone with them to serve as a reminder of what God had done for them. It ties together place. It's a symbol, and it's a memory. And they're all deeply intertwined. That if you were to go to Lindsay and my dear friend's Michelle's house, you would find pieces of art and other mementos from her travels over the years. That whenever she goes on a vacation or travels somewhere, she picks up something to place in her home to help her remember the good times that she had. At our house, every year, we pick up a new ornament for our Christmas tree. We try to get an ornament that represents this past year. It might be a trip that we took or some activity that represents to us that year. The point of it is that we can look at our tree every year and we can look at those ornaments and remember those moments in our life. That for Solomon, the building of the temple was more than just building a naive little house for God. It was more than trying to contain God to a single spot. It was erecting a house for the name of God. It was a place to represent who God was and their devotion to God. Bellingham and Whatcom County has dozens, if not hundreds, of houses of God. There's even many more that aren't even serving as churches anymore. And when I was college and as an undergraduate at Western Washington University, I lived across the street from the original location of First Presbyterian Church before it moved to its current location on Garden Street. At the time where I was living there, it was a karate dojo. So it was affectionately known as the Karate Church because it was an old church that now served as a karate studio. But these buildings serve as much more. When we walk into this building on a Sunday morning, it serves as a tangible reminder of God's presence in our life. I deeply enjoy sitting in those pews and looking up at the stage and being able to see the communion table with the cup and the plate. And I love seeing the banners, the Holy Spirit descending, the cross, if you look up at it, all of the images intertwined in it. A few weeks ago, as I was sitting in these pews, I pointed out to my son, Max, the Presbyterian seal on it. And I actually got out my phone, and I showed Max this symbol and all of the hidden messages that are within this, the seal of the Presbyterian Church, of the, it looks, there's the Trinity, there's the pulpit, there's the Bible, there's the Holy Spirit, there's the fire. And Max was looking at it, and he's like, wow, this is amazing. Then when we step into houses of worship, we remember who God is and what God has done for us. But I want us to do more than that. I want to encourage each and every single one of us to find our own stones, to build our own temples. Take time to remember how God's story has intersected with your own story, and make your own temple in God's name. It can be as simple as going out and finding your own rock or your own stone and placing it somewhere in your house, maybe on a desk, on a bookshelf. It doesn't really matter. But when you find that stone, you can look at it and you can remember all the things that God has done for you and for us. Let us be people that remember. Let us pray together. God, thank you that we could be here together. I thank you for these old stories that we may have forgotten. That the story of Solomon, to be honest, is not one that's frequently on my mind. But I thank you that we could gather today and hear it and learn from it and remember. May we be people that listen and remember and celebrate all that you have done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.